Thanks to everyone who's taken part so far in the service and allowing us to worship God. All right, let me invite you, please, from your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Heavenly Father, often in Scripture you command us to behold our God. It's a command to set our affection and our entire lives on that which is worthy. You, the greatest treasure of our hearts. And I pray this morning, O God, that by your Holy Spirit, you will enable us to obey this command. The Holy Spirit is the one who searches and knows the deep thoughts of God, and we pray that he will come and he will teach us more about who you are and your triune nature, and he will enable us to set our minds and our hearts and all of our devotion on you, to worship you and to love you more and more. I ask, O God, this morning that as we begin a short series considering the triune nature of you, I ask, O God, that we will not be confused, and we will not be bored. Instead, you will give us clarity to understand this doctrine and who you are, but we'll also see the relevance of it for our everyday Christian lives, that this is the foundation of our salvation, the foundation and the oxygen of our Christian life. And I ask, O God, that we will be led to love you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, keep your Bibles open to 1 John 4. We'll come to read it in a moment. But maybe you've heard over the past few weeks me announce that we're going to do a series on the Trinity, a three-part series, and I wonder how you have reacted to that announcement. Maybe you have reacted with confusion, gladness actually, because you are confused about the doctrine. You know that God is Trinity, you know that he is the triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but you're like, what does that even mean? What relevance does that have to my life? So, in a sense, you're glad and intrigued due to your confusion concerning the doctrine. Or maybe, on the other hand, you've heard the announcement and you're actually switched off. You're uninterested because you're wondering, Lewis, why would you consider preaching on this instead of preaching on something more practical like marriage or like parenting or like work and teaching and how to live as a Christian in school? You see, this doctrine is boring and practical and irrelevant. And sadly, that's often our reaction to the doctrine of the Trinity. Confusion on one hand and boredom on the other. And yet in this series, what I want to do is I want to give you clarity on the doctrine, and I want to show you that the Trinity is not boring. In fact, the Trinity is the most life-giving and joyous doctrine that there is. Because this is the very identity of who our God is. Mike Reeves in his book said this, brilliant book, The Good God. You can buy it on Amazon for, I think, under £20. Amazing book, so relevant. But he says this, the irony could not be thicker. What we assume would be dull or irrelevant turns out to be the source of all that is good in Christianity. Neither a problem nor a technicality, the triune being of God is the vital oxygen of Christian life and joy. So do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying, this is not irrelevant. This is not an added extra to Christianity. This is the very foundation, the very oxygen of Christian life and joy. That's why we need to study it together. Now, God is triune. And the reason he's triune is because he has revealed himself as triune in his word. And that at the very outset reminds us of the reality of who God is and how we know God. God is not who you want him to be. God is not who the media says that he is. God is not who you in your mind think he is. Rather, God is who he has revealed himself to be in the Word of God, the Bible. And there he has revealed himself as the triune God, three persons and one being. That is, he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, in Scripture, God reveals what he is like. He reveals his ways. He reveals how he relates to his creation, both to his world and to humanity. And when we read the Bible from start to finish, what we see is that God is Trinity. Now, although the word Trinity does not appear in Scripture, the reality is there. Some people sadly assume that the Trinity is a New Testament doctrine only, that in a sense God in the New Testament took on a son, Jesus Christ, and there he became triune. But that is not the case. God in both Old and New Testament is Trinity. From before eternity to eternity to come, God is always the triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet how God reveals himself in Scripture progresses. So that's why in the Old Testament, we don't read much about the Son, or we don't read much about the Holy Spirit. But in the New Testament, we do. Maybe think of a jigsaw puzzle for a moment. You got all your pieces in a jigsaw puzzle. You don't know what the final image is. But when you start putting all of them together, the image becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. And when you add that final piece to the puzzle, you know exactly what the image is. It matches the box that you've been trying to work towards. Well, that is the Bible. That's the Bible as it's progressed throughout the many years, from Old to New Testament. God is revealing who he is. He's revealing his identity. And all of the pieces, one by one, are being put in place. And therefore, when we come to the New Testament, we discover that he is the triune God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that final picture, that enables us to look back to the Old Testament and see hints of the triune nature of God there. So for an example, in Genesis 1, the very beginning of Scripture, the very opening chapter of Scripture, we see God's triune nature there because God says, "Let us make man in our image." There it's plural. God is speaking. The Father is speaking to the Son. The Son is speaking to the Spirit, and so on. There, God is talking to God. And when we read the New Testament, we see that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all involved in creating the world. So that's who God is throughout the entire Bible. Trinity. The shortest definition of the Trinity, I'll put it up on the screen, is this. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what that doesn't mean, it does not mean that God is three gods. It does not mean that there are three gods. Christianity is not polytheistic like Hinduism, where there's many, many gods. Rather, Christianity is monotheistic, which is that there is one God overall. There is one God in three persons. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Nor does it mean that there are three gods, that there's one God appearing in three forms. It doesn't mean that there's one God appearing in three forms. So think of an actor in a pantomime. If there's an actor in a pantomime or an actress, they may take on different roles. So at one stage, in the opening stage, they may be someone. And then when it comes to the end of the pantomime, there's someone else. It's the same person, but they appear in three different roles or forms. And that is not who God is. It's not that sometimes God is Father, and then he appears as Son, and then he appears as Spirit. Rather, there is one God in three persons. Father, Son, and Spirit. They are distinct. That's why in Matthew 28, verse 19, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Three distinct persons. So it doesn't mean there's three different gods. There's one God. It doesn't mean there's one God appearing in three different forms. It's one God in three persons. Nor does it mean that there is a hierarchy within God. And I think this is a common assumption. Some people look at the Trinity and they say, well, the Father, he is the supreme God. He's at the top of the leadership board. And then under him is the Son. He is God, but he's inferior. And then under him is the Holy Spirit. That's what Jehovah Witnesses say. They say Jesus is divine, but they say that he is a created God. He's below the one true God, the Father. And yet what we need to understand is that there's no hierarchy in God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are all co-equal and fully and truly God. So what the statement, if we were to put it into four affirmations and four denials, it looks like this. Now, I know this is complicated, but this is necessary to start us off. It's this: there is one God. That means the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But then to distinguish them, it means the Father is not the Son or the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. There are not three gods. Now, you're hearing that. And I know what you're thinking. You're wondering, Lewis, the maths doesn't add up. You're thinking, Lewis, how does this make sense? How do we comprehend this? And yet what we need to understand is that we're not called to fully comprehend this. Instead, we're called to believe it because this is who God himself revealed himself to be. So John Wesley said this helpfully. He said, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God." His point is this: before God, you and I are nothing. Before God, we are dust of the earth. Isaiah says that we are grasshoppers. We are but worms. God is God, and therefore we cannot fully understand him. The finite cannot understand the infinite. And yet what we can understand is what he has revealed in his word. There we can believe what he says, that he is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And Gordon Murray, that is why we must never use illustrations to try and describe the triune nature of God. Now, I reckon if you have maybe been doing a kid's talk, you've tried to use an illustration to illustrate the Trinity. I've fallen trap into it myself. Many of them are, well, you know them. The Trinity is like a three-leaf clover, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or the Trinity is like water. It appears in ice, liquid, or steam. Or another one, I've put up there an image of it. God is like an egg. That there's God the Father, then there's the Holy Spirit, and then there's Jesus. And yet all of these illustrations, they fall short, they do not describe the infinite, and they risk straying into heresy and false teaching. And therefore, when we come to describe the Trinity, we take Scripture as Scripture says it, not as we try to understand it. To never illustrate the Trinity. Because God stands alone, and he will not be illustrated. God is infinite. He is one that we cannot comprehend. But how he has revealed himself in Scripture is he is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the God who created us. It's the God who saved you, believer. It's the God who's invited you to know him, love him, worship him, and enjoy him. And Gordon Murray, that is why we need this series. so we can have greater clarity about who God is and be filled with a greater love and delight in Him. That's why I've called the series Loving the Triune God of Love, because that's our aim. The aim is not, I'm going to give you a quiz at the end and say, can you define the Trinity? The aim is not when we do our Bible round next week in our church quiz that you're going to answer all the questions, if we have any on the Trinity. I don't know if we do, because I'm not doing it. The aim is not a bigger head. The aim is greater love, worship, and devotion of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what I want us to do for the rest of our time is I want to look at a familiar passage in 1 John 4 that reveals the very nature of God. And in this passage, we discover that the only way we can understand that God is love is because He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. So let's read 1 John 4, verse 7. If you have it there open in front of you, have it there open. 1 John 4, verse 7. It says this, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, here's the Apostle John speaking, and the Apostle John, he's known as the Apostle of Love because that's his theme throughout the Gospel of John and his letters of John and in the Revelation. It's love for one another. It's love from God. It's all about love. And there in verse 7, his command is, let us love one another. It's a command to you if you're a Christian. Christian, love your other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now note that. It doesn't say love your little clique. It doesn't say love the ones you naturally get on with. But it's all-inclusive. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ, even the ones who are difficult and hard, and there will be such in the church. You're called and commanded to love them. And then he gives us a reason. He says, for love is from God. If God is love and all His ways are love, then the proof that you are a child of His is that you will take on the family likeness. You will strive to show love to others. In fact, failure to love others calls into question your profession, because the distinguishing mark of the Christian is love, because they belong to the God who is love. Now note what John's not saying there. He's not saying God has love, or God simply shows love, or God is loving. But he says God is love. That's His nature. That's His identity. That's His character. That's the very heart of who God is. God is love. And it's so different to how we view how the world views God. Normally the world sees God as stiff and cold and steel, hard-hearted, frosty, grumpy, like the heavenly policeman or traffic warden who's always looking down on you, looking for you to trip up so He can punish you. And yet that's not God here. Rather, God reveals Himself in 1 John 4 and the rest of Scripture saying, I am love. God is love. And yet, what does that actually mean? See, how we define love here changes everything. If God was not triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but God was a solitary, lonely, one-person God, then love could only mean something selfish and inward-looking. A lonely God cannot love another because there is no one or nothing to love. He is only interested in himself. So if there was only one God and one person, then he's all about himself. He loves himself. Self-gratification is all that he's interested in. That is his nature. And if that is who God is, then it gives us a completely different understanding of creation and salvation. So if God was this one-person God who eternally existed by himself and loved himself, then we ask the question, why did he create? Well, he must have created then out of a sense of lack. He's not creating out of love and joy. Rather, he's creating out of a sense of lack and need, and he wants to do something for himself. In fact, that's how one ancient Babylonian document said that the God of the world created the world. He wanted humanity to serve him and praise him, so he created them to do so. Without humanity, he had no servants and no praise, so he created them to fill the void, to meet the lack. And if that were the case, then salvation is also different. Why would a lonely God save people? Again, because he needs worshipers. He needs praise. Without us, he is lacking. And if that were the case, if that was who God is, then the command shouldn't be as John says it is here. Rather, the command should be this: love yourself, be selfish, because that is who God is. And yet, Gortmer, I hope you're realizing that that is not the God of Scripture. You see, the love here in 1 John 4 is not a selfish love, but it's a spreading love. It's other-focused. It's relational. And that is only possible if God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons from all eternity in perfect fellowship, delight, and love. And what that means is love did not begin at creation. Love did not begin at salvation. Rather, love is fundamentally who God is. Because the Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Spirit loves the Father and the Son, and so on. Like a fountain that bubbles and overflows with water. So God's love eternally overflows in the fellowship of the Trinity. And from there, it overflows into creation and salvation. And that's good news for you and I this morning because, again, as one writer put it, loving others is not a strange or novel thing. It is at the root of who God is. The love that exists in the Father, the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit overflows to us as sinners. That's what John says there in verse 9 and 10. In this is the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, we'll study those verses in detail next week, but what I want you to see is that the character and the nature of who God is, the God of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, overflows into salvation. That is what salvation is. God inviting us into his love, the love that has eternally existed between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, to understand that a bit more, I want to focus in on the eternal relationship between the Father and his Son. I want us to turn back to John's Gospel, John chapter 1, for a moment. John chapter 1. Turn back there, please, with me. John 1, verse 1. John 1, verse 1. John 1, verse 1, it says this: In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So here John does not take us back to the creation of the world, as Genesis 1 does. Nor does he take us back to the birth of Jesus Christ into this world, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. Rather, John takes us back to eternity past, before anything came into existence, when there was just God. And he says in John 1, verse 1, that Jesus the Word was there with God, for He is God. The phrase in verse 1 literally means Jesus was face to face with God, for He is God. It's the intimate closeness, it's intimate communion and fellowship with one another. Now that's so essential to understand, because Jesus is not the first created being in the world. Nor did He come into existence that first Christmas in Bethlehem. Rather, John 1, verse 1, and the entire scripture says that Jesus is before all things because He is the eternal God. And for all eternity, before the world was created, He was face to face with His Father, enjoying fellowship, enjoying love, enjoying communion and delight and joy with Him. With that in mind, jump down to verse 14, John 1, verse 14. John 1, verse 14, it says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So it says here, Jesus, the eternal God, comes into this world and dwells among us. And John says, we saw His glory, we saw His splendor, we saw His amazing identity. And what is His identity? It's the only begotten from the Father. Some modern translations have the only Son of the Father, but it's better translated as the only begotten of the Father, because there we see the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father is unbegotten, meaning He has no source or origin. Rather, God the Son is begotten, meaning He is eternally from the Father. It does not mean He was created in a point of time. Rather, it means eternally He's receiving life and love from His Father. You see, that's the fundamental relationship between a father and a son. The Father begets and gives life. The Son has life from the Father. And Gordon Murray, that is the God we worship. He is Father, meaning His very nature is fruitful. His very nature is other focus. His very nature and character and identity is life-giving and loving to another. He gives life to His Son, and He loves His Son. The Son, in return, loves the Father and delights in the Father. It's not duty, it's delight. The Father delights in the Son. The Son delights in the Father. It's no wonder then when Jesus was baptized, the Father said from heaven with a loud voice, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Look at verse 18, John 1, verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." John's saying here, through Jesus alone, we come to know who God is. Jesus reveals to us the very nature, the character, the identity of who God is. And who is He? He's the eternal Father. His very nature is life-giving and loving to another. Turn over to John 17, another passage, John 17. Here it's the high priestly prayer. One commentator called it the holiest of holies, because here we're eavesdropping on a conversation between God the Son and God the Father. And in John 17, read it yourself. There's so much here you can meditate on. But look at verse 24. John 17, verse 24. John 17, verse 24, it says this. Father, that's Jesus, God the Son, speaking to his Father. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, what was God the Father and God the Son doing before they created the world? Were they bored so they created the world and the universe? No way. Here Jesus tells us that they were loving one another. They were sharing each other's company. They were not bored. They were full of enjoyment and delight. Maybe an illustration to help us understand of, if you're married, think of the most precious and sweet moments that you've had with your spouse. A date, a holiday, the time where time itself did not exist. You were just so in love with one another and you enjoyed one another that time just flew by. Or think parents or grandparents, think of the love that you have for your children. I thought I knew love because I love Sharon, but when Eliza came into the world, that took a different degree of love. How can I love someone so small and so fragile? And yet that is, in such a small taste, the relationship between Father and Son that has eternally existed, infinite perfect love, joy, delight, happiness, fellowship, no boredom, satisfaction, love, infinite fullness. And with that in mind, look at verse 25. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. Verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So Jesus says, the love that you, Father, have had for me from all eternity, that perfect fellowship, that enjoyment, that joy and delight that no one else had access to. Father, I want you to share that with my people. The love that which you have loved me may be in them. And Gordon Murray, here's what we see, what salvation fundamentally is. The perfect love of the Trinity being opened up for you and I to be embraced by. We get to know, we get to enjoy, we get to love and share the fellowship, the joy, the delight, the happiness, the love that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, salvation is not just forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is a means to an end. Sin is removed so that love can embrace us. So that we can know and we can enjoy personally and intimately Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a believer. Well, that is what is offered to you. Not simply escape from hell and get into heaven, but something better. Life with God here and now and in the life to come. You see, that's why you were created, to know and love God, to enjoy his fellowship. That's what sin separates you from. Sin bars you from God's presence. But that is what salvation offers you, access into the love of God again. You get to be received and enveloped into the eternal love of God and to know him and to have fellowship with the great three in one. You see, that's why the triune nature of God is not an extra to the Christian life. Brother, it's essential. It's the oxygen. It's the foundation of everything. The God who is love opens up his love so that you and I can be embraced by it. From all of this, we see that the triune God we know, worship, and love, and enjoy, he's not a dry spring, but a flourishing ocean of life. He's not a selfish lover, but he's an erupting volcano of love. And he's not an icy winter, but he's a blazing sun of joy and delight. Gormurin, did you hear that? This is who your God is. He's not a dry spring, but a flourishing ocean of life. You see, his very identity as Father means that in him is fullness of life, and he delights to share that life with others. You see, God does not need you. God has no lack. You need him, and he invites you to find life in him. And yet the sad reality, because of our sin, is that although in God is all that we need, we choose to go to things that do not satisfy and do not give us life. Instead, they rob us of life. God said that in Jeremiah 2, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have made cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You see, sin is so deceitful. Sin makes us look for life, satisfaction, and pleasure in the wrong places. It makes us look for life, satisfaction, and pleasure in broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And there's so many of them. There's money. There's success. There's comfort. There's porn. There's affair. There's sporting achievement. There's your looks. Anything that promises you life that is not God is a broken cistern because it does not satisfy. And yet in going after these things, in chasing these things, and devoting our lives to these things, we're actually rejecting the fountain of living water. We're rejecting the flourishing ocean of life who's all that we need. And therefore, let me plead with you this morning. Come to him and find your life and your satisfaction and all that you need. Come to him and draw your life from him, and you will find exactly what we're saying. He is not a dry spring, but he's a flourishing ocean of life. He abounds with life to his people because he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But not only that, God is not a selfish lover, but he's an erupting volcano of love. You see, as I said earlier, perfect love has been shared between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. It's their delight to love one another. They're not selfish. They're not out for themselves. It brings them delight to share their life with one another. And that's the gospel, Gordmer. The love of God shared with sinners like you and me. Why does he do this? Because we deserve it? Not at all. Is it because God's hand is forced and manipulated? Again, not at all. Why does he share his love with sinners like you and me? Because he delights to do so. That's his very character. That's his identity. That's his nature. It brings him delight. When he sets his love on you, he's not doing it reluctantly. He's not doing it because he's like, oh, I need to take you for some other reason. No, when he sets his life on you, love on you and brings you into his family, he's doing so because it brings him the greatest joy and delight in the universe to invite you into fellowship with him. You see, you may feel this morning that no one loves you. You may think when someone says that they love you, you may think that they're only saying it with their words, but they don't mean it with their heart. Or if they do mean it, there must be a hidden selfish agenda behind it. And yet that is not God. God is not reluctant to love. God is not flaky with his love. Instead, Jeremiah 31 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Believer, it means his love will never end. His love will never run dry. Instead, he is an erupting volcano of love in the sense that his love is going to continually spill over into your life forever and ever. That's the God that we worship. That's the God that you know. It's the God who loves you. Not a selfish lover, but an erupting volcano of love. And more than that, he's not an icy winter, but he's a blazing sun of joy and delight. Again, that goes against our false notions of God, doesn't it? Naturally, we picture God as that Scrooge in heaven, tight-fisted, cold-hearted. He's easily irritated. He's always annoyed. He's grumpy. He's angry. He's cold. He's distant. And yet that is so far from the case. Because the God that reveals himself in Scripture, the triune God, is a big-hearted king. He's a generous and loving father. He is full of joy and delight. One of my favorite passages, Zephaniah 3:17, God will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. It's a picture of one who is so in love with his people that all he can do is he can sing over them. With loud singing, it's not reserved because he's ashamed to do it. It's loud because he wants the universe to know it. These are my joy and my delight, my people, my treasure possession. If he's full of joy and delight, then the psalmist is right in Psalm 16, verse 11, when he says, you have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You see, tomorrow morning you may wake up and you may feel like a disappointment. Others may make you feel like this, and you may reflect that on the God. You may think God sees you as a disappointment. A disappointment because you've let him down again. A disappointment because a new week has begun and you haven't done the quiet time that you said you would do. And yet here's a reminder, child of God, that you're not a disappointment to your Father. Not because of your performance, but because in Christ, you're the object of his delight and joy. When God the Father spoke of God the Son at the baptism, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And in the gospel, that is what he says to you and me every single morning. Here's my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. My beloved Son, my treasured Son, the one who is my delight, the apple of my eye. You see, that is God towards you, believer. In Christ, he has saved you, and in Christ, he sings over you, a loud singing, with joy and delight and pleasure and love. And therefore, we need to allow that very thought, not simply to remain in our brain, but to ignite affection in our heart. Surely that should cause us to love him. Surely that should cause us to stop living in the icy winter and step into the blazing sun of his joy and delight. Because there we know fullness. There we know true love and life. There we can experience true flourishing joy and delight in this world. And it doesn't matter what happens in our life. Even if our life is crumbling around us, even if everything is taken away from us, we can still know the joy and delight of God. Because he never runs out. He never leaves his people. So, Gordon Merrin, does it matter that God is Trinity? Does it matter for you? Or is it just simply for the pastors and theologians to study? Well, hopefully this morning you saw that it does matter. It sets Christianity apart from all of the religions. Here we find a God that is worthy of your love, enjoyment, and delight. He is not a dry spring, but a flourishing ocean of life. He is not a selfish lover, but he's an erupting volcano of love. And he's not an icy winter, but he's a blazing sun of joy and delight. And therefore, all we can do is come and worship him, enjoy him, and live for him with all of our lives. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we are simply worms, grasshoppers, dust of the earth that are trying to understand you and your infinite greatness and majesty. We've just scratched the surface, O God, and I pray, O God, that this will not be in vain. Rather, Lord, that it will excite us with a passion in our lives to go deeper and deeper and deeper in knowing you and in loving you and living our lives for you. Lord, you are love. Love has eternally existed between you, Father, and your Son and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. And yet we are mind-blown that in the gospel, you open that life, that love for us to enjoy. For us to know, for us to experience. And I pray this morning, O God, that if anything, this message will cause us, Lord, to press further into that love and to come and be filled with your love. That as Paul writes in Ephesians, that we will come with all the saints to understand the surpassing love of Christ, the height, the length, the depth, the breadth of all of it. May we be filled with the Holy Spirit. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.